Well, this evening we are continuing our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we come to question 3 of the Catechism, and very conscious as we go through the Catechism together of the danger, because we begin in a sense with a question about a particular doctrine or area of the Scriptures teaching, rather than expounding an actual text, the danger of perhaps not giving ourselves as fully to the text or to the Word as we would otherwise do. But we trust that because we believe this is the teaching of Holy Scripture in the Catechism, we trust that God will help us as we study these various questions together. Question 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We're going to read from 2 portions of Scripture tonight. First of all, in the Old Testament, from the 19th Psalm, Psalm we've read and sung many times. We'll read from verse 7 to verse 14. And then I want to read from Luke chapter 24, and Jesus on the road to Emmaus, from verse 13 to 27, Luke 24, 13 to 27. First of all, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and the second half of the psalm, which focuses very much on the word, the law of the Lord and its power. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We read from Luke chapter 24, just shortly after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that very day, from verse 13, that very day, 2 of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, It is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word. Brief prayer, let's pray. Father, as we come this evening to think about the importance of your holy word, the scriptures, we pray that you would visit us in power by your Spirit, and that you would thoroughly convince us of the truthfulness of your word, and that you would grant to us the faith that we might love your word, and that we might love the one to whom your word ultimately points us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that through this study we might be those who not only love the word and who love Christ, but those who would then respond by paying close attention to your precepts, and who go on hungering and thirsting for righteousness and seeking first the kingdom of God. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us this evening, and that you would teach us, and that you would inspire us. Strengthen us, we pray, in the faith and in Christ, for we ask it all in his name. Amen. Well, as we come this evening to think about this third question and the answer of the shorter catechism, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The first thing that we just need to mention at the very outset is that the answer that's given here to question three is one that serves very much as a kind of double heading or a summary of all that is then going to be covered in the remainder of the catechism. What man is to believe concerning God is very much the subject of questions 4 to 38 of the catechism. Questions that cover the Trinity, they cover God's attributes, his works in creation and providence and so on. And what duty God requires of man is then the subject of questions 39 to 107. Not least those particular questions that explore the implications of the Ten Commandments in particular, God's moral law. And so for that reason, because we're going to cover all of that, God willing, in the weeks that lie ahead, I'm not going to focus primarily this evening on what the Bible does teach about God and what duty God then requires of us, at least not in the sense of all of the attributes of God and all of the commandments of God. But instead, I want us to think about this question, this answer, at a slightly higher level in terms of its more general and basic implications for our lives. And there's really four of those implications that the Lord has laid upon me for this evening. The first implication is that it's here we're reminded of what is the great priority of Scripture. The priority of the Scriptures. The main point that's being made in this answer to question three is that although the Word of God covers a vast range of subjects and people from Genesis to Revelation, although it is made up of several different genres, from the historical writings to poetry to prophecy, the Gospels and then the Epistles, yet throughout all of that, the central purpose and the priority of Scripture is to impress upon us what we are to believe about God and what He then requires of us. Another way to say that is that the great priority of the Scriptures is that we would understand what God is like and therefore believe in Him, and that we would understand then His will for our lives and therefore obey Him, that we would glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, as we thought about in the first question and answer of the Catechism. In other words, it's here we're being reminded of the vital connection that exists between faith, what we believe to be true about God, on the one hand, and obedience, what we then do for God, on the other. It's why we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists." We must be informed in the mind concerning who God is, what He is really like, that we might then believe, and that upon then believing through the gospel of our Savior, we might then obey. John Flavel said this. He said, "Faith is the principle from whence all obedience flows. And no man can perform any duty aright in the estate of unbelief." And so the very first and very basic point that this particular question of the Catechism really ought to convince us of, before we go any further, is the fact that Scripture is essential both to our faith in God and then our ability to honor God. There's a sense in which every time we come and we open up God's Word, both in our individual devotional lives and on the Lord's Day under the sound of the preaching of that Word, that we ought to be asking ourselves these two critical questions. First of all, what have I learned about God? And secondly, what difference should this now make in the way that I live? What have I learned about God? How am I growing in my knowledge of who He is, thus my faith in Him? And what difference is this all making in terms of then how I now live? Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." That is, pay careful attention to both your own life and your doctrine, your understanding of God. Faith on the one hand in God, practice on the other. It's always these two pillars, isn't it, in the Christian life. The two things must hang together. What does the Bible teach me about God? What does it say about how I should live my life? We might say, notwithstanding all of the different things that can impact us in this life, and not being insensitive to the difficult trials that we might go through in life, yet, notwithstanding all of that, if our faith is weak, and if our life is one of constant compromise, it's probably likely, is it not, that we are not hearing the Word of God in the way that we ought to. That we are not really drinking in the Word of the living God, seeing more and more each day and each week of our lives who He is, what He has done, and what He desires for us and from us. Now, very much following on from this, the second big implication of this statement is that it's here we must also then be reminded of what is the great apex of Scripture. If the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, the question that we must ask is, what is it that lies at the very heart of that teaching? What is the critical essence of the Scriptures? What is the thing that both informs our understanding of God on the one hand, and then teaches us how we are to then live on the other? The answer that we must surely give to that question is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can learn many wonderful things about God from His Word. But unless we have come to understand what He has done in the revelation of His Son for the salvation of His people, then this principal point of the Scriptures is altogether lost on us. Why? Because we cannot truly believe in God, and we cannot know what it is to then be able to obey God unless we have first of all come to be reconciled to God through a saving knowledge of the one whom He has sent. This is why we believe and we hold to what has come to be known as the redemptive historical interpretation of the Scriptures. The redemptive historical interpretation of the Scriptures. The redemptive historical interpretation of the Scriptures teaches that all of Scripture is ultimately concerned with and points to God's covenant of redemption as fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It's why we read earlier from Luke chapter 24, where we're told that as Jesus walked with those two men on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures things concerning Himself." It's why the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "For I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I don't think for a minute that that means that Paul preached nothing but John 3:16, or that he preached nothing but Christ's atonement throughout every sermon that he ever gave. In fact, we know that that is not the case just from Paul's sermons, which are recorded for us in the book of Acts. We also know that it's the case from all that he covered in the many epistles that he wrote in the New Testament. But what he meant was that when he preached and in all that he said and all that he wrote, his greatest desire and intention was to make very clear that Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the apex. It is the fulfillment of everything else. Again, as dear old Mr. Flavel once said, he said, "He is the center to which all the lines of my ministry shall be drawn. He is the center to which all the lines of my ministry shall be drawn." You think about it, there are 66 books in the canon of Scripture, each one with a distinct context and specific purpose, sometimes several different themes, particular authors, a whole myriad of different, although complementary, lessons for us to learn. And yet, notwithstanding all of those idiosyncrasies and differences, the whole thing, from beginning to end, is ultimately concerned with God's plan of salvation, His covenant of grace, and its fulfillment by the Lord Jesus Christ and His life, death, and resurrection for the sins of His people. It is in Jesus Christ that we are able to see and understand what God is really like. And it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we can then begin to fulfill those duties God requires of us. It is in Jesus Christ that we see the fullness of what God is really like, and it's through faith in Him that we then have the capacity, the ability, to fulfill those duties that He requires of us. Dear old Alec Motier said this in his great book, his book, Look to the Rock. He said, "There is an old jingle which is certainly simple and verges on simplistic, but our forebears were fundamentally right when they taught that the Old Testament is Jesus predicted, the Gospels are Jesus revealed, Acts is Jesus preached, the Epistles Jesus explained, and the Revelation is Jesus expected. He is the climax as well as the substance and the center of the whole. In Him, all God's promises are yea and amen." The Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. But to get to the very heart of what that means, we must come every time to the gospel of our Savior. Now, friends, all that being the case, there are then, it seems to me, two further implications that we need to consider. First of all, we're reminded here that Holy Scripture is uniquely authoritative in its ability to teach us about God and direct us to God. Its ability to teach us about God and direct us to God. You think about it, we live in a world which is summed up very well by that album that was once produced by the band, the Manic Street Preachers. I've maybe mentioned it before from this pulpit, the album with the title, "This Is My Truth, Tell Me Yours." This is my truth, tell me yours. It is a world in which subjectivity rules over objectivity, where if people believe in God at all, then by and large, they believe in a God of their own imagination. I've even been in conversation with some well-meaning, professing Christians who've said things like, "Well, I prefer to think of God like this." Usually before then going on to speak of the fact that he or she is a God who never judges, never condemns, but only ever approves whatever it is that that person wants to continue doing in the life that they are choosing to live. When you think about it, that law of subjectivity is something that not only informs at an individual level, but also it's a rule that reigns also at a more societal level. There's no longer a Christian chapel in our hospitals or in our airports, but instead there is the spiritual care center in which you find all of the so-called sacred writings of all of the world's religions. The inference of these places, which are very much like microcosms of the world at large, the inference is that what God is like and what we are to believe concerning God and what duty he requires of us is something that is ill-defined. It's really just up for grabs, depending on where you're coming from, depending on your own context. Now, why is that important for us to think about in the context of Lord's Day worship? It's important that we understand this as believers, because this is probably one of the main objections that people have today to the Christian faith. Most people I meet, they don't deny the existence of a God in an outright or overt sense. They simply say, how can you be so sure that your way is the right way? That your understanding of God is the right understanding. Why should I believe that what your Bible says is necessarily correct? After all, is this not an ancient book? Isn't it a book that's been disproven many times and in many different ways? And therefore, you see, the people of God need to be strong in the authority of Scripture. We need to be ready to explain these things, to speak about the inspiration of Scripture, the fact that all of Scripture is God-breathed, the inerrancy of Scripture, the fact that it is without error, the infallibility of Scripture, that it's not actually capable of erring. Because it is God's word, the sufficiency of Scripture, the fact that it contains everything necessary for life and godliness, not that we can ever convince any individual of these vital truths in and of ourselves, only the Holy Spirit can do that, but nevertheless, our work is surely at times as disciples to be ready to defend these principles and to impress these things upon others graciously, yet with clarity, that by his grace he might then be merciful to them and he might convince them that this is the living word and that they might take him at his word. Friends, this brings us to the fourth and the final implication of the catechism this evening. And that is that since Scripture principally teaches what we are to believe about God and what duty God requires of man, and since the gospel of Christ is at the very heart of that teaching, how necessary then is the preaching of that word, both to all men at large and in the life of the church itself? If the Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty he requires of us, and at the very heart of the Scriptures is this message of salvation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, how necessary then is the preaching of that word and of this gospel? It's these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, remember, where he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are feet of those who preach the good news. What does he end by saying? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. If our ability to know God and to obey God is absolutely dependent on the word of God, especially the catechism will later on say the preaching of that word, then how important it is that the church never loses sight of the primacy of preaching. Not just in the formal sense of a Sunday service like right now, but also then thereafter, in the rest of the week, as the people of God, having been fed and nurtured and nourished and built up in the most holy faith, as the people of God corporately and collectively go out and seek to make Jesus Christ known in a world of darkness. You see, dear friends, the truth is the world outside, the world, that world of subjectivity that we've just been thinking about, that world will never be won over purely by clever apologetics on its own. Whether it's arguments about the authority of Scripture, or whether it's arguments concerning various aspects of morality and ethics in the world. But God tells us that his word will not return void. He tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And therefore, although, as I've mentioned this evening, we will at times be called on to speak of the Bible's inerrancy and infallibility, its trustworthiness, its sufficiency for life and godliness, and so on, particularly when we find ourselves up against those very people who want to say to us, yes, but what about this book? What about that book? What about this philosophy and the next philosophy? Yet at the same time, we must never think that by arguing those same points, as important as they are, that we've somehow then fulfilled the mission of the church. Why not? Because the mission of the church is not to spend all our time arguing for and defending even the word of God. It is instead to declare the word of God and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Because it is through this and this alone that people come to know God, and they are able then to do what he requires of them, which is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. In a sermon preached on the June the 10th, 1886, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. He said, a great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries. Dear friends, we need to trust in the power and the efficacy of the gospel. We need to believe that when we speak of what Jesus Christ has done in his condescension to this earth, in his sinless and obedient life in the world, in his atoning substitutionary death upon the cross, in his bodily resurrection from the dead, he, God, is pleased by the power and the operation of the Holy Spirit to open blind eyes and to give life to those who are dead in sin. And therefore, we must not only believe it, but we must pray for and engage in its proclamation, both within the church itself and to the very ends of the earth. We were coming to the church this evening. There was someone coming down the pavement towards us, dressed as a witch. And I thought it must just be a young child dressed up for Halloween. Then as we got closer, we realized it was a middle-aged woman dressed all in black with a witch's hat. So I said to her, "Why don't you come into church this evening where there is light?" She said, "But I'm a good witch." I said, "Dear lady, there is no such thing. You need the gospel of Jesus Christ." That is the world we're living in. How will they know? How will they believe in one of whom they have never heard? Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold," he says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once more for your grace in giving us your word. We thank you that all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We pray, Father in heaven, that you would continue to give each one of us the grace that we might go on receiving with meekness that implanted word which is able to save our souls. We pray that it would continue to produce fruit in our lives in keeping with repentance. Lord, as we recognize that your gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, we do want to pray at this time for the ongoing proclamation of that gospel in your church and out from your church, throughout our land and throughout the world. We pray that you would set apart, that you would call, that you would equip many laborers for your vineyard. Pray for men who would stand up in pulpits, who would raise their voice, those who would declare unashamedly, graciously, boldly, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We pray, O Lord, at this time for missionaries, those men and women who have heard your call to pack their bags, to go off to foreign shores. Think of those who are associated with WEC, with OMF, with Open Doors, with many other organizations besides. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would bless and that you would enable them as they seek to make Jesus Christ known in various parts. We pray, O Lord, that you would protect them from the evil one and from those who would do violence towards them. We pray for those who are engaged in the vital work of Bible translation. And we ask that you would grant to them skill and precision in that important work. O Lord, we pray this time most of all that your Holy Spirit would come down in power upon all who come under the sound of the gospel, that they might be drawn to the Savior, that they might be able at last to enjoy with us the glorious blessing that we were thinking about together this morning. I pray that you would bless the witness of this church in all the days and the months and the years that lie before us. We pray that you would watch over us, protect us as we go about that work. Father, we recognize that some are unable to go out into the streets and to speak of Christ and share the gospel. But we are all able to pray. We're able to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And so help us, we pray, to be prayerful. And we pray, Lord, that for those who do share Christ at work and in various places, we pray that you would give us great wisdom, give us great clarity, give us a willingness to speak of Christ. We confess, our Father in heaven, that sometimes we are so dull in our thinking. We are so lacking in sharpness and clarity of mind and being able to remember the reality of heaven and the hell which is coming to those who are under condemnation. Help us, we pray, to have a greater burden for the lost. Help us, we pray, to not only speak of Christ, but to bring something of the aroma of Christ, the blessing and the love of Christ to those who are living without hope in the world. We pray, our Father in heaven, that we would treasure your word, that we would be Psalm 1 Christians. Pray that we would meditate on your precepts morning and night, such that we would flourish for your kingdom and for your glory. Go before us in the week which is to come. Guide our every step. Protect us from harm and from evil. Draw near to those who could not be with us this evening. Minister to them and to every need. For we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.